You have your Bibles tonight, and we want to get right into our subject. Galatians is a very fascinating book, and the reason I want to get into it is because I want to flash back for a few minutes to not just to 1888, but I want to flash back all the way to the early church. When you read, and I was listening to it again today as I was driving down here, and when you read Galatians, you hear Paul gets pretty emotional. It's probably one of the books that he shows more emotion in than anything, and he's actually kind of upset. And he has a right to be upset, and the reason he says that he's upset is because he uses the word to the Galatians that they are perverting. And if you look in the marginal reference, I'm using the New King James tonight, it says distorting, or they distort the gospel. So it's very important that we get the gospel right, and particularly as we come into the end of time. We need to have a good, clear understanding. I read something not too terribly long ago, maybe it was longer ago than I'd like to wish, that there were four or five different gospels being shared in the Adventist church. I found that very fascinating. And they actually went down and they listed them. I'm not going to do that to you, for you tonight. I may make some references to some of them as we go through some of this. But the only gospel that I think we really should be teaching is the one that's in the 28 Fundamental Beliefs. I think you would agree with that. But people bring in their own nuances, and it doesn't take much to distort the gospel of Christ. So if you go right back to the beginning of Christianity, the reason Paul comes into this passionately is because he realizes that if it gets distorted, it's going to throw everything off. Now, question and answer. Did the gospel get distorted with the early church eventually? We certainly did. All you have to do is look at the Dark Ages. All you have to do is look at the medieval and look at the persecution. I mean, can you imagine Jesus being happy about the Inquisition? I mean, that's how distorted. And that's why it's so important that the gospel doesn't get distorted. And that's why it's important that we understand the Scripture itself. Let me go down to the Protestant Reformation. What was the Protestant Reformation a reaction against? It was a reaction against a distorted gospel that had brought all these abuses into the church and into the world. And it wasn't just the church that was messed up. The whole mindset of Europe was messed up. And the reason we have the United States of America today, the one that gave us the Constitution that we have, is because of the Protestant Reformation. Without the Protestant Reformation, no United States of America.
I'm having problems with all these versions. At one time, I can remember King James, and that was it.
Yes. I know it is a little, she's asked me a question, so she's going to get me down a rabbit track here just for a moment. And maybe, I'll tell you what, let me do this. Rather than let me get into the versions tonight, if you see me afterwards, I'll share some things with you. Sometimes they can be a blessing, and sometimes they can be not so much of a blessing. But let me focus, though, back to this whole issue. So we have the whole Protestant Reformation, and there are five things that came out of the Reformation that deal with the gospel. And they usually start with sola. That's Latin, meaning alone. We believe, and I think as Seventh-day Adventists, we certainly espouse this, we believe that it's Scripture alone. We call it sola scriptura. It's Scripture alone that gives us the foundation and becomes the final authority for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Would you agree with that tonight? Yes, we'd all agree with that. That's I think the first fundamental belief of Seventh-day Adventists. The next one, and I may not have them in exact order, is what we call sola faith, that we're saved by faith alone. And then the other one was sola grace. We're saved by grace alone. The fourth one was sola Christ. We're saved by Christ alone. And that our salvation is to glory of God alone. Those are the five great points that came out of the Reformation that most of the Reformers agreed on as the Reformation came into being. Why is the gospel such a hot topic always? If you were the devil, wouldn't you want to distort it?
Yes.
You would. You'd want to distort it. And that's why Paul comes through so passionately when Peter shows up in, I think it's in Antioch. Peter, they're having a great time together. They're winning souls, preaching. And then a group of Jewish Christians, wonderful Christians, by the way. In fact, if you go to the book of Thessalonians, Paul will say you should imitate the churches in Judea. Those are basically made up of Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians. But Peter shows up, and then there's another group that shows up, and they're very, very sincere. They're very earnest. They believe that you are saved by Jesus and His sacrifice. They got that right. But then they think you've got to be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus plus something. And Peter is a wonderful, sanguine personality. I'm looking forward someday to meet Peter. Wouldn't you like to meet Peter? I'd like to hear some of his stories firsthand. Any of you identify with Peter? You don't have to put your hand up. But Peter can be impetuous, and Peter is a sanguine, and he loves people, and he's always got something to say quickly, sometimes before maybe he thinks a little bit. See some of his interactions with Jesus. Of course, he became a changed person after the denial and the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Became a changed person. But even there, he's still human. And he feels these are his friends. These are people who've gone through persecution and difficulty. And they've stood up for Jesus. But they still believe that you need to have this plus something. And one of the things is that you didn't really eat with people who were uncircumcised. Now, once they got circumcised, that'd be fine, but you didn't really do that. They had a pretty passionate belief about that. And Peter shows up at, this is fellowship lunch, I call it sometimes. And all of a sudden, Peter, who's been eating with the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentile Christians, all week long, I don't know if it was a week or not, but for the time he was there, all of a sudden when these folks show up, he won't sit with those folk anymore. He goes over and he only sits with this other group. And they were so passionate about this, the Bible says that even Barnabas, wonderful, solid, marvelous, Barnabas, one of the first persons who sold a piece of property and gave it to the church to help the poor. Barnabas, who went and found the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, was taken in with it. It was more than Paul could handle. And he says in Galatians that he confronted Peter to his face in front of everybody. And you can read the story. Paul also makes another declaration in Galatians. Galatians, we're getting into Romans, and I cannot cover everything in Galatians tonight. I'm going to move into just a piece of it. There's a lot in Galatians, but it was one of the earliest books that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he wrote Romans. We'll talk more about Romans this week. He wrote Romans towards the end of his life's journey, and it's a little bit more systematic than Galatians. But Galatians has some pieces that sometimes You don't find either in Romans. And I like Galatians because Paul is really pouring out his heart here. So, coming back to this whole issue of knowing the gospel, why is it important for us in the end of time to know the gospel? I'm going to, before the week is done, and to understand the gospel. And I think you understand the gospel. I'm not here to tell you that you need to understand the gospel. I'm passionate, however, about the gospel, and I'm passionate about seeing people ready for Jesus to come. I was just with some young people in a foreign country that I will not mention. Wonderful Adventist young people. And they were scared to death of the close of probation. They said, how are we going to stand after the close of human probation? I'll talk about that before we're all done here. If we come up, we need to be prepared for what's coming on the earth. And the only way that we'll ever be prepared is to understand. And I don't think the gospel has to be rocket science. I don't think this has to be something that's so hard that people can't get it. I think we ought to be able to get it and get it from Scripture. And I think you need to test your preachers. So I'll challenge you, test me by the Word of God. I want you to do that. This is not about being charismatic. This is about making sure that we understand the Word of God. Okay, I want to get into this because it's so important. Okay, Galatians, and I'm going to start again with a little bit more of Paul's passion. Look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be what? That's pretty strong language. And then he adds the next verse, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone ever preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bond servant. And I want to go over to chapter 3. You're with me in chapter 3. I would love to spend some time in chapter 2, but I'm going to skip over that for right now. And I want to look at chapter 3. He starts out verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hast what? What is bewitching? Bewitching suggests supernatural enchantment, supernatural seduction, supernatural thing that you are taken in. Why is it so bewitching to get away from the gospel? Why is it that you see all of these pagan religions who at one time in the early beginnings of Genesis, as it were, understood the basics of the gospel? Why do we have these huge religions nowadays? We have, it doesn't matter where you go, you can go to, and it seems like I'm picking on somebody here, but you can go to Hinduism, and I say the sweet kindness, a lot of wonderful Hindu people. You can go to Buddhism, a lot of nice Buddhist people. You can go to Shintoism, a lot of nice Japanese Shintoism. You can go to people who worship the dead, like they do in Madagascar. Or you can go to people who worship the spirits, or they worship nature. All of that is a perversion of the gospel. It's messed up. Why has it attracted? Why is it that American young people today are so mesmerized with Buddhism and Hinduism? I'll tell you why. It's because Protestant America is perverting the gospel. And listen, as Seventh-day Adventists, don't think we're not immune. Don't think we're not. It has a... There's a bewitching power that attracts us away from the gospel, because whatever attracts us away from the gospel begins to make us self-centered, and we love it. We love ourselves. We love our selfishness. But the heaven that we're going to, the heaven we're going to, is a place of unselfish love. You can't live there with a selfish heart. Life cannot exist in a selfish environment. Can't do it. The gospel has power, but there's always this bewitching thing. The devil hates the gospel. Of course, he has evil spirits. He adds to it. Now, I want to go down, just if you don't mind, looking at verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Still with me? All right. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. And he gives this powerful statement also in the book of Romans. The just shall live by what? By the way, that's always been true. And let me tell you something else. It will always be true in the new earth. Let me ask a question. It's true for the angels. Let me put it that way. Will there ever be a time in the new earth that you and I will catch up to God? You will always, and I will always, have to trust Him with the unknown. And I might add, the inexplainable. There are things that are revealed in Scripture that I cannot explain, but I accept them by faith. I believe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one and three, and it doesn't work in our math. And there are people out there today that got off on the deep end of that because they're trying to explain something that cannot be explained and will not simply accept the revelation of Scripture. I just use that as an example. I could get into another one. The nature of Christ is another one. Praise God for the benefits. But you cannot explain the mystery of how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man. How He can be both like us and different. Now some people worry about that different. But let me give you some scripture very quick. I'll give you a question and answer. Who was Jesus' father? How many of you have God as your father? Now you had an earthly father. How many have an earthly mother? Did Jesus have an earthly mother? Yes. He did. I'm just telling you, He's both like us, hallelujah. And if I have time, I'll tell you why He is a second Adam before we're done this weekend. Don't worry, it'll turn out really good. So, let me get back to the scripture here. Christ has, verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, meaning you're not saved by keeping the law. But the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How does He do that? Having become the curse for us. I tell you, when you look at Calvary's cross and you see how Jesus became the curse for us, I can't explain it. I can only tell you that whatever He inherited from His mother, He inherited. I know some people won't like this. I love you. Just stay with me before the weekend is done. But Jesus took this carnal nature of ours and He took it to Calvary's cross and He killed it. Isn't that good news? That means He can kill it in you and me. He's got the power to do it. He was also pure as the driven snow. But I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm talking about this. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's saying, look, it's the gospel being justified by faith wasn't just for Jews. It's also for the Gentiles. He wants us to understand that. Now, brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though only. Verse 15, still with me? Okay, we're going to be into the word here. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Is that correct? If you buy an automobile, you buy a house, you sign a document, that document cannot be changed unless both parties change it, yes or no? So you cannot, on your own, you just cannot change it. So he said, God, there's a covenant here. There's a covenant. Now he's going to tell us which one it is. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed, that's singular, by the way, meaning Christ. Aren't you glad that Jesus is our wonderful substitute? Oh, I want to talk about that, but I'll leave that for right now. Just leave it there. Now to Abraham and his seed, with the promises made, he does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Verse 17, and this I say to you, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, we might say to Abraham, that it may make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So let me just illustrate what's going on here. Here's some anchor points. The first anchor point is Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham that he would be saved if he put his trust in God. Am I right? He says, Abraham, you believe me, you trust me, and it's added to you as what? Righteousness, which Abraham needed and all of us need. That's number one. So keep that in mind as we're going through here. The second one is Mount Sinai. When does Mount Sinai show up? It shows up 430 years later, if you please, with Moses and the Exodus. And at Mount Sinai, the law there includes everything that was given for the sanctuary service. And I'm going to go back to 1888 and some of this debate among Adventists here in just a moment. So that is there. That's the law. And then the third anchor point is the coming of the promised one, or the Lord Jesus, at the cross of Calvary and his life. So you with me? All right, we got the promise to who? And it was a what? It was a promise based on Abraham's faith. And then you got Sinai, and then you got Jesus coming. Now, Paul is simply saying, he says, here, that the promise, the covenant that was made between Abraham and his seed in the future based on Abraham's faith, that cannot be annulled by Sinai, by the law. Cannot change it. So whatever was given here was never meant to change that. Are you still with me? That makes sense? Okay. And, of course, talking about the promise here that was given that we're saved by faith in Christ based on the promise given to who? Not what happened at... So the promise here that we're saved by and justified by our faith in Christ is based on that first promise. And Sinai did not change it. All right, you're with me. All right, then let's go to, because the next question is obvious, and he begins to answer it in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? And then he answers it. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. Who's that seed? That's Christ. Till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And that promise was first made to Abraham. You're with me tonight. Wonderful. All right. And it was appointed by angels by the hand of a mediator. And it talks about the mediator in verse 20. We'll talk about that at the moment. Verse 21. Is the law, Mount Sinai, against the promises of God? And he answers, I like the old King James better here. This new King James says, certainly not. But the old King James says, God forbid. So Sinai is not in competition with or against what happened here with Abraham. But if you listen to the religious world today, particularly down here in the Bible Belt, many other places. I grew up in North Carolina, so I can say that and get away with it. People will tell you, "Oh, I'm not saved by the law." You'll hear that. "Oh, the law's been done away with," and they act like it. Law is the bad thing. But Paul didn't see it as a bad thing. But I'll tell you what he did see was bad. And I'm going to show you what that is in a few moments. And I hope that you'll be able to take this and show this to your friends when we're done. All right, let's go back on down, looking at verse 21, finishing that up. "After the certainly not, the God forbid. For if there had been a law," this is a very important point, "if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." If God could have written a law that you could obey and it would give you righteousness or give me righteousness, do you think he would have done it? The answer is yes. Why? Because the promise cost him his only begotten son. That's why it's impossible for God to write a law that we could obey that would give us righteousness. If he could have, he would have. But it was impossible. Verse 22. "But the Scripture has confined all under sin." How many? In other words, the Scripture hasn't made us sinners. The Scripture is just simply reflecting what's a reality. The reality is that every human being is a sinner. Now, you're not born a sinner. You're born sinful. There's a difference. Before I'm done, I'll talk about that. If you have a carnal nature, you've got a bent. Understand what I mean by that? But sin is a choice. But the whole human race, nobody escaped making the bad choice. Anybody here tonight? Did you make any bad choices? No, you didn't. You're there. We're all here. Every one of us. Aren't you grateful for the grace of God tonight? I'm grateful for the grace of God. Now, "but the Scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Who first got the promise?
Abraham.
And we get the promise, the same promise, if we have the same faith as Abraham did. Except in Jesus Christ. Some people say, you know, we've never seen God. But let me tell you, Jesus declares that He is the revelation of the Father Himself. The world has seen God in human flesh. We haven't seen God in His matchless glory, but we've seen Him as He walked those dusty roads of Galilee. The living Christ. Now, let's go on down to this. Paul's going to start punching something in here, and he's going to underline it and underline it so that we get it. All right, verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." Now, when he says when faith came, did Abraham have faith? So faith isn't something new, am I right? So what is he talking about when he says when faith came? He's talking about the faith of Christ. He's talking about the Christ Jesus, when Jesus shows up. So when faith in Christ came, we could put it that way, if you please. So when faith came, we were kept under, in fact, you look at verse 22, and it talks about the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed," that faith that would be revealed in Christ. So he said, the law has a wonderful function. It's to guard us until Jesus Christ shows up And we can see him and have faith in him. Isn't that interesting? Now listen as he goes on here. This has been a big discussion here, and I'll go back to 1888 in a moment. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now I want to just spend a moment here. Here was the big argument in 1888 when the Adventists began to grapple. Adventist pioneers, they came from all different denominations. Some people think the Adventist church was instantaneous like we are today, overnight. And in my best Southern English, that just ain't so. It took time for a lot of these things to develop and for us to become who we are and what we are today. And I thank God for that. I think I'd rather be on this end of it than that end of it. They were struggling. How would you like to come out of great disappointment? How would you like to have to go through the great disappointment? Aren't you glad to know what you know today? We praise God for that. Well, the great discussion that they had, and remember, they had discovered the Sabbath. This is 1888. The General Conference has just been organized in 1863 in Michigan. And so we got just a few short years here, as it were. The church is growing, and they've been writing and publishing, and God has been blessing. And so here they are in Minneapolis. And then you have these two men, younger men, of course, Jones and Wagner, who've been studying Galatians, have been studying Romans, and they're making presentations. Ellen White is siding with them. Now, unfortunately, these brothers went off the deep end later. What you always do, I watch people say, well, if Jones and Wagner said it, it must be true. No, I read some things from E.J. Wagner later that was a perversion of the gospel. You must test everything by Scripture. You must not depend on charismatic personalities. And we've had a lot of that. We have a lot of it. Exactly right. Somebody said we have a lot of it. Who said that? You're right. But, I could get into the present situation that we're in North America, and it's kind of amazing. But let me get back to this. Let me get back to 1888. The camp was split over this issue. Did the law in Galatians include the Ten Commandments, or was it just the ceremonial law? That's pretty straightforward. Now, those who said that it did not include the Ten Commandments were trying to be zealous to protect the Sabbath. Is that a good thing, to protect the Sabbath? You just want to make sure you protect it in the right way. Amen. And the other said, no, Paul says we establish the law. We don't, by faith. We don't undo the law. Sinai includes everything. The whole sanctuary system. Now, I always tell people at this point, just stay with me. It'll turn out okay. It'll turn out okay. Because people start getting the same worries. Well, are our friends out there right? You know, that says the law, and we don't have to keep the moral law anymore? No. You'll see how it works here in just a little bit. So Sinai includes everything, the whole sanctuary service, everything that you can see there. But then he says, in this next part, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor, our child conductor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So when we come to Christ, so this has a function. And my best illustration for that function in today's language is a babysitter. How many of you have kids? Okay, you're slow. How many of you have ever hired babysitters? Yeah. Who hired the babysitter? The parent. Am I right? Who made the rules for the babysitter? When little Susie or Johnny goes to bed, etc. The parent. It was the Lord who gave this Mount Sinai to be the babysitter. In fact, you can go back in my wife and I's life many years ago when our daughter was about 2 years old, 1 to 2, something in that one neighborhood. And my wife is a CPA, and so she was working part-time, and I'm pastoring, so we're both busy, and we've got this precious little girl. And so we decided to ask a couple, older couple, retired couple, if they would watch our little girl a couple of afternoons a week, something like that. So when it came time to go pick up the baby, you would hear this kind of conversation many times between me and my wife. I would call her up and I would say, sweetheart, why don't I go pick up the baby tonight? And she said, no, I'll pick the baby up. I said, but you know, if you let me pick up the baby, you could have supper done a lot sooner and so forth. And she says, no, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go pick up the baby. So we usually compromise and both go pick up the baby. Now, there's a reason for that. And here's the reason. My wife always left a new set of clean clothes because she knew the baby would be playing and having a good time. I can still see her in my mind's eye. Uncle, Grandpa Cerns, if you want to call him that. You know, she got him out in the garden. She'd follow him around. I can still see it in my mind. But Donna would take our baby and wash her all up, dress her in the clean clothes, and stand her in front of the glass door, watching for who? The parent. And when we would show up in the driveway, and this is what we were arguing about, not arguing, competing a little bit about. Because as soon as our little daughter saw our car drive into the driveway, she would start clapping her hands and doing a little dance, turning around and around. She was so happy to see us. And that's what we were both wanting to experience. Question and answer. What if we got there and our baby didn't want to go home? What if our baby clung to the neck of the babysitter? Is that a problem? Question and answer. Is there any hope in the babysitter? Is the babysitter going to provide an inheritance? No, the life of the child and its destiny are in the hands, not of the babysitter, but of the parent. And this is what had happened to Israel. Israel had formed an illicit relationship with the babysitter. They had put their faith in the babysitter. They had put their hope in the babysitter. And when the real parent showed up, they clung to the neck of the babysitter. Let me tell you, for the early Christians in the early Christian church, this was tough. They grew up with this all their life. And the Apostle Paul is, by the grace of God, breaking the hold of the baby on the babysitter and reattaching the affections of the baby to the parent. I mean, I listened to Hebrews on the way down here today too, and you can hear that all the way through Hebrews. But the main point's always the main point, is we have a tabernacle in heaven. We have a heavenly high priest who's after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a Levite. We have a whole new system, if you please. I say new. But the earthly was a reflection. Mount Sinai was simply a reflection of the reality. Mount Sinai was here to keep telling them, that's who you need to be attached to. That's who you've got to put you. And if you think about this and you read Galatians, watching the time here, if you flash back for just a moment, leave your finger there, and go back to chapter 2, one of the most sublime, powerful statements in Scripture. Chapter 2, looking at verse 19. For I have been crucified with Christ. This is so powerful. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. I'll talk more about that later. But this is an attachment. If Christ is living in you, then you have an attachment. Am I right? An affection. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? In whom? In the Son of God who loved me. There's a parent. And did what? Do parents give themselves for their children? And gave himself for us and for me. That's why you can't be attached to the babysitter. You've got to be attached to the parent. Now, just in case, let me just go down just a little bit more here. Back to chapter 3, and then I want to get into chapter 4. Verse 25 says, but after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. When the parent comes home, does the babysitter hang around? No. Why? Because the parent's there. Verse 26, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes that beautiful text, verse 20, there's neither the Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And then he punches it in. For if you are Christ, I've claimed this promise many times. If you are Christ, then you're what? Abraham's seed and what? Heirs according to the promise. That means that all the promises in Scripture, if I have faith in Jesus, if I put my trust in Him alone, then all the promises of Scripture belong to me. Just in case we didn't get it, Paul used another illustration. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read all of that, but he uses a trustee. For instance, if as parents, many times parents make a will or they make a trust. Let's say parents have some substantial assets, and they say, well, what happens if, you know, we die or both of us die? So they go and they set up a trust, and they say to the trustees, now look, if something happens to both of us, this is what you do. When Johnny is 10, you can do this. When Johnny's 16, you can do this. When Johnny's 25, you can do this, et cetera, et cetera. You have the picture. So God forbid, but let's say in our illustration here that something happens to the parents and Johnny's 16. And he shows up and he says to the trustees, let me ask you a question, trustees. Are all those assets mine? Yes or no? The trustees, yeah, they're yours. Every last penny of it. He says, then give it to me. Said, no, you're not going to get it. But it's mine. I'm sorry, you're not going to get it. Why is he not going to get it? Because the guardians are there to make sure that the wishes of the parent, like the babysitter, are carried out for Johnny. And they're not going to give him all those assets at 16, so he goes out and buys 10 Corvettes. They used wisdom. So the law, again, is compared, I've used the babysitter, but it's also compared to trustees like a guardian. Now I want to get down to the punchline, and I'm supposed to quit it at 8:30, but I've got to do this. All right. Verse 21, chapter 4. Still with me? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You think when you read that word under the law, attached to the law. Do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the babysitter? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondswoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman is through the promise, which things are symbolic or an allegory. For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Why is she in bondage? She's in bondage to the babysitter because she's put her faith in the babysitter. She's hoping that if she keeps that thing spotless, like the Apostle Paul said he was at one time, that God will just have to, you know, give them what they deserved. We all like to get what we deserved. Most of the time we don't like a handout. Most of the time we're too proud to take the handout. But let me tell you, as you already know, the gift of life from the Lord Jesus is totally and completely free. If you put your faith in Him, plus nothing. So let me go back to the story. I don't have to tell the story, but I want to extract the story. God has promised Abraham, and when He makes a promise to Abraham, He also made it to Sarah. The women should have said amen. That's right. He made it to Abraham, but they are one. So the promise is just as much to her as it is to Abraham. We all know the promise was you're going to have Isaac, and through Isaac, he's the promised child. Someday, the Messiah will come. That's the shorthand for it. So this promised baby is very, very important. But no baby shows up, and Abraham gets older, and Sarah gets older, and finally one day, Sarah comes to him, and she says, look, it's really, come on, it's, let's just face the facts. Sometimes facts are the enemy of faith. We always want the facts, but we should never make it the enemy of faith. The facts were, she says to Abraham, paraphrasing, I'm not going to have a baby. It's impossible. We're going to have to do something. If this promise from God is going to work, we got to do something. And here's my suggestion. According to our culture, culture can get you in trouble. The Word of God will keep your feet on the straight and narrow path. According to the culture around us, this is my servant girl, my slave girl, if you please, my servant, maybe not quite as to the extreme that we when we think of the word slave, but she belongs to me. So if you take her, and she's young, and a baby comes, that baby will be just like mine. And wonderful. We got the promise. So Abraham looked over the situation, and being, Ellen White says, men have a weakness in this area. He decided to go along. And the result of all of that was Ishmael. Everything goes great for about 13, 14 years or whatever, 12 years. Everything just goes great. Ishmael's growing up. Abraham loves this. You think Abraham loves this boy? He's taught this boy everything. This boy is his pride and joy. How many of you fathers, you don't have to raise your hand, love your You love your daughters, of course, just as much as you love your son. But you love your son. You love your daughter. You love that child. This was his only child. His only child. And he loves that boy. And then the Lord shows up and he says, you know, Abraham, Sarah's going to have a baby. Oh, Lord, we've got all that fixed up for you. I said, no. A year from now, Sarah the impossible. Abraham believed God despite his weaknesses, despite his stumblings. At the end of the day, you'll see that in a moment, Abraham trusted the Lord. And sure enough, a year later, baby Isaac shows up. Do you think Hagar was really excited about that?
No.
How about Ishmael? Trouble developed. And Sarah goes to Abraham. And she says, this cannot coexist. Hagar and Ishmael have to be sent away. Let me tell you, the scripture seems to say that Ishmael threatened little Isaac. At this age, Ishmael can probably throw a spear with great accuracy or shoot an arrow or handle a sword. One flick of his wrist and that baby's history. Sarah understands that. And she says, there's trouble. You've got to do this. The Bible says in the Old Testament that when she said that to him, that Abraham refused to do it because it grieved him. That's a strong word. It grieved him. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he said, you got me into that. But you wonder if he didn't say it. Now, I'll say this to the men. I'll say it in a moment. That night, God showed up. And he said to Abraham, do what Sarah asked you to do. I think that was the most terrible night of Abraham's life. Somebody may say, what about Isaac down the road? I think that prepared him for Isaac. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I think it must have been a terrible night. He must have wrestled with God all night. He must have argued with God. But Abraham, at the end of the day, is not going to trust his emotions. He's not going to trust his parental care. He's not going to trust his love and his feelings. They're all screaming at him. God can't ask you to do that. It's not right. But Abraham says, I will trust my God no matter what. He didn't make a bargain. It wasn't, Lord, I will do this if you send Ishmael back in 3 years. I'll do this if. It was he trusted God plus nothing. God doesn't hold, this is what I was going to say, God doesn't hold Sarah, I didn't say she didn't have any responsibility. But he doesn't hold Sarah responsible, even though she made the suggestion. He holds Abraham responsible. He was the head of the home. He had the power to say to his wife at that point, wife, we must trust God. I'm not going down that. God made the promise. We're going to let God work this out. He can do anything. That's why the New Testament says about Isaac, when he offered Isaac in Hebrews, that Abraham believed that God could resurrect Isaac from the dead. He learned his lesson on this bitter night. He could have said that to Sarah. But Abraham formed, because of his choice, because of his lack of trust in God, he formed an illicit relationship with Hagar. Brothers and sisters, anytime any of us form an illicit relationship with some idol or something or someone, it becomes extremely painful. to give it up. And the only way you will is if you will trust God totally and completely. Now, question and answer. I got the signal, thanks. But I got to punch this home. Question and answer. If Abraham had done the right thing and said no to Sarah, we're not going to do this, what role would have Hagar had? She would have been the babysitter. Because she's Sarah's maid. What God is trying to tell us in Galatians is this. We have a new Jerusalem in heaven. We have a new sanctuary in heaven of which the earthly was a reflection. By the way, those Ten Commandments are a copy of the ones that were in heaven. Somebody asked me one time, says, what are you going to do? I don't have to do what Moses. I said, okay, let's give you that for the argument. I said, you don't have to keep it. Those Ten Commandments. I said, but what are you going to do with the heavenly Ten Commandments? They're in the Ark of the Covenant that John the Revelator saw. What are you going to do with those Ten Commandments? And what are you going to do with the Sabbath? If those Ten Commandments matter, we say to our brothers and sisters all over the world, then the Sabbath matters. And the other thing is this, and I'll talk more about this, is that the law, all of it, was found complete in Christ. And if you have Christ in your heart, you have the living law.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.